All right, well, I think that's probably everyone that's going to come this morning. Welcome, everyone. Good to see you. We are in Pilgrim's Progress, chapter 4 this morning. But before we start, let's pray and ask for the Lord's help, and then we'll get into it. Our Heavenly Father, in your word is life and light, and there is sufficient light in there to guide us to Christ and to lead us on the way of salvation, the way of sanctification, and the way of glorification, so that we might one day see you face to face. Lord, we pray that all the resources and all the time and energy that Bunyan put into understanding your word and applying it to Christians in his own day and to our day would be useful to us, so that we would heed the warnings, that we would take the rebukes, that we would listen to the call for repentance, and that we would look to Christ just as he did. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So for those of you who are new, welcome. It's very good to have you with us. And what's happened in the story of Pilgrim's Progress, you might already know, is Pilgrim started, or Christian started, on his journey in the City of Destruction, where he realized, after reading in his book, that is the Bible, that there is a great guilt which remains on his shoulders for the sins that he's committed in his life. And these sins are against God himself, so it's not just against his neighbor. And so he realizes he needs to do something drastic about it. He's up day and night. He seems like almost a madman because he's so obsessed with this burden on his shoulders. Then he is directed by evangelists to go towards the wicket gate, the narrow way, and that by the shining light, this burning and shining light which he finds in the Word of God. Christian then runs away from the City of Destruction, even away from his own very family, so that he can go towards this wicket gate. In the last chapter, we've seen him actually passing through this wicket gate, through the door. And you might know this, but in the New Testament, one of the I ams in John's Gospel is that Jesus says, "I am the door." He also says, "I am the way." And so what we saw happen to Christian in the last chapter is that Christian, or Pilgrim, has now finally become a Christian. He's entered by the way of Christ. Well, you might think that that's quite perplexing, because in this chapter it starts off with the cross, and it starts off with Christian finally losing his burden. So you might ask the question, did Christian have two conversion experiences then, or not? Well, the answer is no. Christian had one experience of conversion. So, for you to understand, conversion and regeneration are words that people often use interchangeably, but they don't mean quite the same thing. You can say that regeneration is God's operation on our hearts by taking out our heart of stone and inserting a heart of flesh. Conversion is, as a result, us turning to the Lord, and because of the new heart he's given us, putting trust in Christ. And that's the change that takes place, and then his feet are firmly set on the path that he is to go. Well, in the previous chapter, he's entered into the door, he's entered through the way of Christ, but here we see he reaches the cross and yet hasn't lost his burden. Okay, so we need to understand these two things. Firstly, what exactly happened at the cross? And secondly, what exactly is this burden that he's so much struggling with? Well, the first thing to notice there is that as he's going along his way, he comes by a way where there's walls on both sides. He's hemmed in from both sides, you can say. And this, Bunyan explains to us, is the way of salvation. He is hemmed in from side to side. He is protected in his journey on this narrow path as he goes towards the celestial city. It is the highway which he goes up, even with great difficulty, as he still carries this burden. So we read there that he ran this way until he came to a place somewhat higher ground where he stood, where there stood a cross. A little way down from there was an open grave, and I saw in my dream that just as Christian approached the cross, his burden came loose from his shoulders, fell from his back, and began to roll downwards until it tumbled into the open grave to be seen no more. So one of the things that to understand about salvation, and to understand why Bunyan describes these things as separate things, is in the moment of salvation, there are lots of different things that happen. What you can say is, in the moment of salvation, you can describe that moment from 1,000 different perspectives. It's like a shining diamond with these different rays of light. So, for instance, you can describe it from the perspective of the Father's application of his electing grace towards his own children. You can describe it as the moment in which the sufficient work of Christ is applied to the heart of the believer. You can describe it as the moment in which a person receives a new heart, that by the Holy Spirit. You can describe it as the moment in which a person receives the Holy Spirit. You can describe it as the moment in which a person trusts in Jesus. You can describe it as a moment in which the person is filled with new affections, no longer affections for himself and sinfulness exclusively, but also filled with affections for God and God's glory. And there are so many other ways. You can say that this is the start of the war against sin. All these different ways describe the same event of salvation that takes place at the beginning of Christian's journey and the beginning of, indeed, our journey with the Lord. So this is one way in which he describes the same event of Christian entering into this door, entering through the way so that he could be with Jesus. Well, here we see him going to the cross, and we know that there is no salvation outside of the cross. And there's a very good reason for this. If you think about it from God's perspective, God is the creator of the world, this much we know. And not only so that we have fallen into sin and rebelled against God, this much is clear as well. But not only so, God has made a way to be saved. So it's not our invention of a way to be saved, which is the majority of world religions, where you try and conjure up enough good works to balance out your bad works or something like that. In the Christian view, because God has revealed it and God has done it in this way, actually what happens is God sends his own son into the world, not something as he does responsively because he didn't anticipate sin coming into the world, but something he does graciously, willingly, and in fulfillment of his eternal plan, which he's always had from the very beginning. That's why in the book of Revelation it describes Christ, for instance, as the eternally slain lamb. So if God sought it fit that the cross and the death of his son would be the means of salvation, then this indeed is the only means of salvation. Because God did not send his son twice into this world to become incarnate. He did not send his son twice into this world to be crucified, but he sent him once. And so here Christian finally has some deeper understanding of what it means to be saved. One writer describes it as, although Christian was saved at this point, he hadn't fully come to grasp the implications of the cross and what atonement really means for him and his sin. And I think that's quite a good way to think about it. The Christian faith is deep and multifaceted and lots to learn. That's why in the past, catechism was such a regular practice of the church, because you need to understand everything in some sense to understand a single thing, because everything hangs together. It's not like you can adopt some views of Christianity and leave out the rest. You have to adopt all of it together. All right, so he's here at the cross, and he sees where there was a cross, and the cross stands there. Interestingly, he doesn't see a man on the cross. This is a very different picture that's usually given in the Roman Catholic Church. In the Roman Catholic Church, you often have crucifixes on the wall with Jesus on the cross. But I think Bunyan's picture is much more apt, because immediately after he describes the cross that he's seen, the way of salvation by the atonement of Jesus, that is the way that Jesus stands in our defense in the cross so that we might be forgiven, immediately then he sees an open grave. And that's so important to understand, because what Bunyan is doing here is he says it's not only an understanding of the atonement, but also an understanding of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, which Christian comes across to a deeper understanding here. So it's the cross, it's the resurrection, it's a bigger picture of the gospel of Christ that Bunyan is now understanding. And as a result of this, we see his burden falling off his shoulders. Now, in the past, we've said the burden is connected with his sin and his guilt. But particularly here, it seems that it's connected with his guilt. This feeling of being guilty before God. And one of the things that this makes us realize is that the only way that we can get rid of the burden of feeling guilty, of feeling convicted by the law because we have not observed God's law perfectly in every way, is to look to the cross. There, we can only lose our burden. At no other point can you lose your burden. The cross and the resurrection. And then we saw this burden, which was the guilt, the feeling of the guilt that he had, the reality of the guilt that he had at the cross, taken away, rolling down. As the scripture says, it's removed our sins as far as the east is from the west. So after this, Christian was glad and light. He exclaimed with a joyful heart, through his sorrow, he has given me rest, and through his death, he has given me life. Then he stood still for a while to examine and ponder the cross, for it was very surprising to him. The sight of the cross alone had brought him complete deliverance from his burden. So he continued to look and watch until springs of tear welled up in his eyes and came pouring down his cheek. This is not uncommon for someone to experience when they come to the Lord or when the Lord enables them to come to him. This emotional experience, this experience of recognizing what it means to be forgiven, this experience of grace. Because ultimately it's grace, the grace of God, that humbles the heart most. Then as he stood watching and weeping, three shining ones suddenly appeared and greeted him. Be at peace, the first announced. Your sins are forgiven. The second one, stripping off his tattered clothes and dressed him in bright new garments. After this, the third one set a mark on his forehead and handed him a scroll with a seal on it. He directed Christian to study the scroll as he traveled and to present it upon his arrival at the celestial city. Now, these shining ones are clearly a reference to angels that appeared to Christian. This is not the normative Christian experience. Most people, when they become Christians, don't have angels attending their conversion. But this is particular to this description. Some people have said that these accounts of the way that Christian becomes a Christian, it might be quite autobiographical. But I don't think this part about the angels was very autobiographical for Bunyan. Notice what these angels do. It's very important for us to understand what angels are. They're spiritual beings that are created by God. They're not human beings that have gone to glory and now watch over us. This is the kind of picture that a lot of people have. They think that angels are, you know, the great-grandmother or something like that. It's my guardian angel that kind of looks after me. That's closer to the view in many African cultures of the ancestors. But that's not the biblical view of angels. Angels are beings that were indeed created by God. Some of them rebelled against God, and some of them remained in heaven. But they're ministering spirits. They are there specifically so that they might do the work of God, do the bidding of God in any circumstances. There's more than 300 references to angels in the Bible. They're very commonly mentioned, and they're throughout the Old and the New Testament. They usually accompany significant events in the history of redemption. So with the birth of Jesus, for instance, with the resurrection of Jesus, at certain key moments in Israel's history, the angels are messengers who are sent from God. Notice what these three angels do to Christian. The first one announced to him that your sins are forgiven. Now, you might wonder to yourself, how can I know that my sins are forgiven? That might be a question that you're asking yourself right now. And unfortunately, we don't have as easy access to angels to just come tell us when such a thing has happened. Well, the best way for us to know is to look to the promises of God's word. It's very easy for us to try and look inward and say, well, how many fruits have I produced to demonstrate that I am a Christian? But the first point of recourse is actually to look outward specifically to Christ, to trust in the promises of God for salvation and the forgiveness of sins in Jesus, and to trust him for your salvation. And the promises of God's word are, whoever really trusts in Jesus, whoever repents of their sins, they will surely not be turned away. They have entered into eternal life they have gone from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. So there's this announcement that these sins are forgiven. But secondly, he's given a new garment. Now, you might wonder, what exactly is this new garment? And this idea of a new garment is something that travels throughout the whole of Scripture as well. In the book of Genesis, we saw that after Adam and Eve had sinned so greatly against the Lord cut open an animal, and then he gave them clothes. They had put these fig leaves together, which wasn't able to be real clothes for them. They had made false coverings for themselves to protect them from the holiness of God, which was exposing their sinfulness in their nakedness. But now God was making a covering for them. And this is exactly the kind of language we find in the New Testament as well, when we speak about being in Christ, being clothed with Christ. And this is the picture we receive in Revelation, that those saints awaiting to be taken into heaven, and those who are already standing around the throne of grace, are dressed in white robes. Now, this is not primarily a reference to their holiness. This is primarily a reference to the righteousness which they've received as a gift from God, which is now their garment. The righteousness, indeed, not of themselves, but of Christ. So this is the new garment which Pilgrim received, this new garment being clothed in Christ. The next thing he receives is he receives a scroll with a seal on it. Now, this is an interesting one, a scroll with a seal on it. Later in the story, we'll see that Christian is able to lose the scroll. So we're going to talk about what that means. So what exactly is he talking about when he talks about the scroll with a seal on it? Well, he's not talking about the Bible, because already before he's had the Bible, so he's not received anything new. And the Bible he calls his book, right? So this is not his book, the Bible. Rather, this is something else. So I think the focus there should be on this word seal. What is this seal that he's received? Well, in Ephesians, we read about a certain kind of seal. Those who are saved are sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. And so this is something that is very interesting. I don't know if Bunyan had quite the same understanding as we have of the sealing. In the past, some people have thought that the sealing of the Holy Spirit is something which the Holy Spirit does in you. That is, for instance, the assurance of salvation, which seems to be what Bunyan is hinting at here. But I think possibly a better understanding of what the sealing of the Holy Spirit means is that the Holy Spirit himself is the seal. Not necessarily something that the Holy Spirit does. Of course, the Holy Spirit regenerates the heart, gives you a new heart, and presences himself as the temple presence within each of us when we become Christians. But the seal itself is the Holy Spirit. Well, I think in the analogy that Bunyan is trying to use here, he probably means that the scroll with a seal on it is the assurance of salvation because of the trusting in the promise of God's word. And that's why he continually needs to read the scroll so that he can be reminded of the promise of God for salvation and this assurance that he can have because he's trusted in this promise of God. And then it says, and then they then left Christian, and he leaped for joy three times as he went on his way singing. I came this far burdened with my sin. No, nothing could ease the grief I was in. Until I came here, what a place is this? Must here be the beginning of my bliss? Must here the burden fall off my back? Must here the cords that bound me to crack? Blessed cross, blessed grave, blessed rather the man who was there put to shame for me. And this is the writing, this is the song of a really mature Christian who can see that both the cross and the grave only takes their significance because of the person who was on the cross and the person who came out of the grave. This person was Jesus Christ, the Son of God. He recognizes here that it's the man who was put to shame for my sin, indicating his clear understanding of the incarnation, that God has become man in Christ Jesus so that he might die for our sins. So that was a really wonderful episode in the in Christian's pilgrimage. You want to return to that part of the chapter very regularly. But the amazing thing is that only covers about 1.5 pages of this chapter. And this is the first of about 8 scenes in this chapter. So let's see how far we can get with these other scenes as well. All right, so Christian continues on his journey along the way. After these, I saw in my dream that Christian journeyed on in this happy state until he came to the bottom of a hill, where he saw a little way off 3 men fast asleep with fetters on their feet. One was named Simple, the second was Sloth, and the third was Presumption. Bunyan is very good with these word pictures. So Christian meets these 3 men who are bound with fetters on their feet, and they're sleeping on this way. And so Christian decides what he needs to do. He needs to talk to these people, and he needs to tell them what really is their condition. But notice what's so interesting about this. They're bound, which makes it sound like these chains that are on them are some chains that someone else has put upon them. But I don't think that's quite the picture here. I think the picture here is of him, of these people, so bound to their own sin that they have bound themselves to their sin, and as a result, they cannot get free. So as Christian starts to talk to them, he realizes very quickly that they won't move. And the reason they won't move is not because they cannot move, it seems, but they cannot move because they don't want to move. The inclination of their hearts is towards these very sins that bind them away from the way, away from salvation. So that's amazing. That's an amazing picture. When Christian saw them lying like this, he approached them to see if he could possibly awaken them. He cried out, "You are like those who sleep on the top of a ship's mast. Can't you see the deadly sea? A bottomless abyss is beneath you. Wake up, then, and leave here. Have a willing heart, and I will help you out of your fetters." Well, that's exactly the problem, isn't it? They don't have a willing heart. Their will is bent on their sin. They love being slothful. They love ignoring the truths of God's word, and they love making excuses for their sins. Well, continuing in his exhortation, he said to them, If he who goes like a roaring lion comes by, you will certainly become become prey to his teeth. So what he's talking about here is Satan. Now, there's a very close relationship between sin and the work of Satan. Satan can never make you sin. He can bring temptations to your path. He can bring thoughts to your mind of sin. He can, as it were, whisper these into your ear, and you can think these things to yourself, but he cannot make you sin. But what we have here is that the result of their being so bound in their sin is that they might be totally destroyed by a lion. And that's a very beautiful picture. It uses biblical language to really bring these images to life. What's happening here is they're bound in their sins, they're lying on the ground, they're in chains, and Bunyan says, "A lion is coming to destroy you." And that's exactly it. If you're bound in your sins, it's like you're a man in chains awaiting for a lion to come and totally devour you. Look at their response. This is the most surprising. "And they looked up and at him and began to reply. 'I don't see any danger,' said Simple." You see, what Simple's problem is he won't heed the warning of the wise. There's a picture in particularly the book of Proverbs of the simple man. And part of the simple man is that he doesn't yet know, he doesn't yet fully understand these things. But here, this simple man is instructed. He's told exactly what will take place. And yet he says, "Well, I don't see it right now." It's like the man who lives on an island when a tsunami is about to hit the island. He says, "I don't see a tsunami right now, therefore there mustn't be one coming." Well, he's wrong. And Christian can see further because Christian has looked in his book. This is, by the way, a very good illustration of why Christians ought to be able to see further than non-Christians, because we have God's revelation and we can see what's coming, like Noah in the days of the flood. Right, so simply won't take heed the warning. What about sloth? Well, sloth yawned as he said, "I just want to sleep a little more." That's a beautiful picture, isn't it? Terrible picture. But this man decides, rather than heeding this great warning of a great lion coming, he said, "Yeah, I'm sure I'll be able to get to the lion later." This is the attitude of procrastination. It's the attitude of, "I'll do these things later." It's the attitude, "Just a little more sleep, just a little more slumber, and soon destruction will come upon you." Presumption arrogantly retorts, "Every barrel must stand on its own bottom." This is the independent man. This is the man who has the self-made man. This is the man who says, every man must be strong. Every man must be able to resolve his own problems. You mustn't come and tell me what to do with my problems. I can fix them myself. But yet this independent attitude is the very thing that leads him away from the cross. Because the cross says to us, you can't do it yourself. The cross says to us, you can't fix your problem with God. The cross says to us, you can only find forgiveness through another. And so these men, they lay down sleeping again, and Christian went on his way. He was troubled to think, however, that men in such danger should have such little respect for one who so freely offered help to them. Not only had he awakened them and offered them wise counsel, but he also had been willing to help them to remove their fetters. Now we come to the third scene in this chapter, and that's the two new men that he meets, formality and hypocrisy. And we read that these men didn't get onto the way that Christian came on the way. Christian came on the way through the wicket gate, that is through the door, that is through Christ. And he came on the way through the cross. That's how he became a Christian. Well, these men decided, well, we don't really need Jesus. We don't need the cross. With so much language about blood and atonement and the wrath of God, we don't really want those sort of things. Rather, what we'll have is we'll have formality and we'll have hypocrisy. So they think that they can be Christians in another way. Now, one of the warnings that this is supposed to give to us is a warning of self-examination. It's supposed to ask us the question, how did you land up here where you're sitting right now? Are you sitting here because it's a socially approved thing to do? Are you sitting here because you think that your works are good enough to have reconciliation with God? Are you sitting here because your parents want you to sit here, or because family members want you to sit here? Why are you here? The answer that formality would give is, well, I'm on my way to Mount Zion. Do you know why? To receive praise. To receive praise. You see, they're in it for their own glory. That's the characteristic of an unregenerate man, living for his own glory. It's very telling that the town in which they came from is called Vainglory. They seek their own glory rather than the glory of God. Well, formality is very interested in keeping rules and obeying these rules, and hypocrisy is interested in keeping rules externally, but not having a changed heart. We'll learn more about that in our study of 1 Samuel 16 later today. "Why didn't you enter the gate that stands at the beginning of the way?" asked Christian. "Don't you realize that it's written that anyone refusing to walk through the gate who sneaks over the wall must surely be a thief?" Formality and hypocrisy answered that all the people from the country considered the gate to be too far away. The usual way was to take a shortcut, just as they had done by climbing over the wall. Christian was troubled by this and asked, "But since you are violating the revealed will, won't this be viewed as a trespass against the Lord of the city where you are going?" They told Christian that he didn't need to worry about that, because they were doing what they were doing was a custom dating back at least 1,000 years, and if need be, they could produce testimony that would bear witness to the correctness of their approach. Now, this is a great fallacy which people today, and people who think that they might be Christians today, often make. They think because something has been done for 1,000 years, surely by virtue of it being done for such a long time, God has updated his law. God has updated his ways, and to recognize that this tradition of people trusting in their own works, this tradition of people having external works but no internal works, surely God would accept these by now because they have such a long and noble heritage dating back all the way to the Pharisees, all the way to the Garden of Eden. Well, the answer is no. It might be that Bunyan at this point is taking aim at the Roman Catholic Church, who believes that it's acceptable, that it is through Christ to be saved, but at the same time, it's through your works that you're saved. So he might be taking aim at them. I'm not entirely sure about that. But will it stand up in a court of law? Christian countered. Formality and hypocrisy replied that a long-standing custom over 1,000 years old would by now undoubtedly be deemed legal by an impartial judge. Can you hear that? Besides, they argue, what does it matter which way we take to get into the way, just so as we are in it? If we are in it, we are in. You also are in the way, though we perceive that you came by the gate, but we are in the way too, though we came tumbling over the wall. Now, in what way is your condition better than ours? You see, what they do here is they make excuses for the way that they've come. And Christian answers, well, the reason why his way is better is because this is according to the revealed will of God. God has said in his word, if you're to be reconciled to him, the only way to be reconciled to him is through the cross of Christ. It's through faith in Jesus Christ. It's through repentance. It's through looking to Jesus for salvation. So this is the master's rule rather than their own rule, which they are doing. Well, then they replied next, well, the major thing is not how you got in, but the fact that you are in. The major thing isn't whether you've really been converted or not, they would say, but the major thing is that you're here now, right? That you're with other Christians. And that misses the point. That's why so many people can be in church for decades and indeed not be saved. Because they think to themselves, the point isn't how you got in, but the fact that you're here. And that's not true at all. The point is how you got in. And the only way to get in according to the master's will is by faith in Jesus Christ for salvation and for reconciliation. Well, they retort back, the major thing is perhaps not that. Perhaps the major thing is that we continue to do the works which we are supposed to be doing, right? And that misses the point entirely. Because no matter how much works you actually do, none of these will be able to reconcile you with God. So one of the things that we see here is Christian then continues walking with them for a bit longer. But there's a real tension in their discussion because, you know, Christian tries to persuade them that this is the way that they ought to be saved. This is the way that they should be reconciled to God, but they won't listen. And so this real tension, and I think this tension exists within families. It exists amongst friends where Christians try to persuade their family members, their friends of the way of salvation. And they might say, well, you know, in our tradition, you're making such a big deal of such a small point. Why is it so important that we trust in Jesus' substitutionary death and resurrection? Why is it so important? I mean, we've been going to church for years, for donkey's years. These things aren't that important. I mean, this language of being born again, why are you using this language? It's not that important. The major thing is that you go to church every Sunday and that you listen to a sermon. That's the only thing that really matters. Well, that's the language of formality. That's the language of hypocrisy. That's not the language of the Christian. That's not the language of the Bible. So Christian explains to them the signs that he's been given. He's been given the coat, which is Christ's righteousness, on the page 41. He's been given the mark on his forehead, which we didn't discuss earlier. The mark on the forehead, some people, this comes from Revelation. Some people take the mark on the forehead in Revelation quite literally, and I don't think that's quite accurate. They think that if you become really spiritual, then you'll start having markings on your hands, like Jesus had, and you'll start having markings on your head, like Jesus had. But and then they say that the ultimate destiny of the world is finally to have all kinds of microchips implanted in your hands and in your forehead, which is the mark of the beast. Well, I don't think that's entirely what John meant when he wrote Revelation. I don't think he had microchips in mind when he was sitting on the island of Patmos. Rather, I think what he had in mind is, what do you use your head and your hands for? What do you use your heads and your hands for? Well, a Christian, unlike a non-Christian, has a renewed mind, a mind that is continually being renewed by God's word as he soaks himself in the truths of God's word. And the mark on his hands is his actions. He demonstrates that the love for God is real in him by the way that he lives outwardly, not just by the way that he lives inwardly. So the mark on his forehead is a new mind that he has by the Holy Spirit, by regeneration. He also has a scroll with a seal, which we think is an assurance of salvation, which he has as a result of trusting in the promises of God. All right, now we come to the fourth scene in this chapter, and that's ascending Mount Difficulty. So he's still walking with these other two fellows, hypocrisy and formality. And one of the ways that you'll see throughout Pilgrim's Progress, the way that you would distinguish very often a true Christian from a false Christian, is a false Christian is not willing to be a Christian during times of difficulty, whereas a true Christian looks to the Lord in times of difficulty. All right, well, here we find that they are at the bottom of this hill, this large hill, and there is a way that you can go around the hill on the left and on the right. There's always another way. And so it seems that these people were preferring to actually go the other way. The hill seemed way too difficult to go over. And that's the many obstacles that we have as a Christian. It's too hard to read my Bible. It's too hard to pray. It's too hard to witness. It's too hard to live out the commandments of Jesus. These things are too hard. Let me just try something else rather than doing these things. Well, Christian, in a beautiful poem, says that he prefers difficulty and obedience to ease and disobedience. Page 42. The hill, though high, I desire to ascend. The difficulty will not me offend. For I perceive the way to life lies here. Come, be strong, heart, neither faint nor fear. Better, though difficult, the way, the right way to go, than wrong, though ease, where the end is woe. Well, clearly the other two didn't have the same opinion. They thought that it's too hard to go this way the Christian wants to go, so they rather prefer these other ways. These other ways are really aptly called danger and destruction. And that's the interesting thing about the Christian life. The Christian life is difficult. Make no qualms about it. It is hard to be a Christian. It is hard to continually, day by day, look to the Lord. But it is also light in another sense. It is wonderful, joyful, peaceful. It gives us reconciliation and peace with God. And indeed, it is the only way to live in the kind of way that God intended for humans to be humans. If you go any other way, you'll find destruction and danger all along the way. Yes, you'll surely find difficulty along the way if you're a Christian, but at the same time, the destruction and danger is far greater if you're a non-Christian. Why do we say that? Well, the law of the Lord is intended to protect us. It's to protect our relationship with the Lord. It's intended to protect our identity as Christians. So for instance, as the world throws off every law that the Lord has given in his word and ordains and says it's totally fine for homosexuals to live together, it's totally fine to abort children, it's certainly fine to live in sin in adulterous relationships and in divorce continually for no reason at all. When the world says these sorts of things, we realize that they're headed on the way of danger. They're self-destructing. It's not merely that our way is more difficult, but that their way actually leads to danger and destruction and dehumanization of people. All right, so they go on this wrong way. The one who goes on the road of destruction ultimately stumbles to rise no more. And then this is the conclusion. Shall they who begin wrongly rightly end? Shall they have safety at all for their friend? No, no. In the headstrong manner they first set out, and headlong they will fall in the end, no doubt. If you start the Christian journey on the wrong foot, the likelihood is that you're head in the wrong direction. If you start with the opinion, it's okay to be a Christian, but I also want to keep on to my sin, then actually you're headed on the wrong way. You're going in the wrong direction, the wrong path. Or like these. I'm going to try to be a Christian, but I'm going to try to do that through hypocrisy or through obedience to the law. You're headed on the wrong way. The fifth scene we find in this passage is that Christian, after he is ascending this hill of great difficulty, which he finds very, very difficult, he finds a pleasant arbor. He finds a place where he can finally rest and get refreshment. Now, there's some discussion about what exactly this was. Some think this is the experience that we often as Christians have of refreshment. Sometimes we read the Word of God, and it's new in such a way that it speaks to us very powerfully and to our condition very regularly. But it might also be that what this is intended to illustrate is the joys of the Sabbath. The joys that we can have a day in which we rest, in which we find renewal. In the midst of every difficulty you'll go through in your entire life, you have one day a week that you can set aside, put those difficulties into the perspective of eternity, and find renewal for your soul. So no matter what the difficulties are that you have, I think we should heed the commandment of the Sabbath, because it is the Sabbath. Man was not made for the Sabbath, but the Sabbath was made for man, so that we might have this refreshment, so that we might have this renewal. Well, what quickly happens after Christian finds this place of rest is he loses his scroll, and he doesn't even know that he's lost his scroll. And there's also a bit of discussion about what exactly happened here. It might be that Christian was experiencing real refreshment and renewal from God's Word and maybe from the Sabbath, and as a result of that, he overstepped the bounds even of those things. So let's say he was enjoying refreshment from the Sabbath. He was so much enjoying this refreshment that it was going into the rest of the week as well, in such a way that he was considered lazy, that he wasn't actually doing his work, right? So if you say, well, I just want to be with the Lord all the time, and then you don't arrive on Monday at work, you're going to lose your job, and you might be considered as lazy. And that seems to be what happens here. He oversteps the bounds of this refreshment which he receives, and then as a result, he loses his scroll, which we think is the assurance of salvation that he has, but he hasn't yet even noticed it. Well, before he receives back his scroll, we are told of his encounter with two more men, Timorius and Mistrust. Well, they've gone a bit further along the way than Christian. Timorius is timid, he's fearful, he's afraid. Mistrust is doubting Thomas. He is doubting whether the promises of God can really be true. They have been a bit further along the way than Christian has already gone, and they tell Christian what's coming up. They tell him, watch out, there are lions in the way coming. Now, this sounds like something in Proverbs, does it not? Where the lazy man says, I can't do this work because there are lions outside. I think that might work in South Africa, but not under normal circumstances. So there are lions in the way. And Christian's response is this, at the bottom of 43. You are scaring me, said Christians. But where shall I run for safety? If I go back to my own country, which is awaiting fire and brimstone, I will certainly perish there. If I can go get to the celestial city, I'm sure to find safety there. I must take the risk. To go back is nothing but death. To go forward is fear of death, but beyond that lies everlasting life. I will continue to go forward. It's a beautiful recognition from Christian. He looks danger right in the face. And I think that's what Christians need to do. This is a beautiful passage in Martin Lloyd-Jones' writings where he talks about whether Christians should be optimists or pessimists. Whether they should always say, always look on the bright side of life, according to that song. Or should they say, oh, the world is glum and coming to destruction and everything's terrible and the weather's terrible and people are terrible, the society is terrible, it's all falling apart, it's all going to be in ruin, the government is terrible, the taxes are terrible, everything's just terrible. Should we be optimists or should we be pessimists? Martin Lloyd-Jones says neither. Christians ought neither to be optimists nor pessimists. We should look reality straight in the face as it is, but at the same time recognize that beyond the veil of this world is the reality of the promises of God to be fulfilled in this world. So we should say, yes, things are difficult, and we should be able to acknowledge those things that are difficult. But beyond those, we should look and say, there is glory to be revealed which far outweighs any suffering that we might face in this world. Well, Christian goes ahead. He realizes that he's lost his scroll, which leads us to the seventh scene in this passage. He realizes he needs to backtrack a bit to find his scroll. And so if we say that the scroll is the assurance of salvation, what this means is that sometimes you and I might feel that we've lost something in our walk with the Lord. And what do we need to do to recover that lost sense of free fellowship? Well, we need to go back to where we've lost it. If you've committed a sin, and as a result of that, you feel that you don't have the freedom of access to go to God's throne of grace, you need to go back not to that sin itself, but to the occasion of that sin. And ask the Lord, Lord, forgive me for that sin. Heal me. Restore me to yourself. Do not remove your Holy Spirit from me, as David prayed. We know that if you're a true Christian, he certainly will not remove his Holy Spirit from you. But this is what we can pray. We go back to where we have sinned. We ask for God's forgiveness there. And then he brings this restoration to us. He returned to the scroll. He found it. Now, by this time he had come, this is page 45, to the arbor again, where he sat down and wept for a while. But finally, while looking under a bench, Christian hopes were realized. He spotted the scroll. When he saw it, he hastily grabbed it with trembling hands. How can one describe how joyful Christian was when he had found his scroll again? For this scroll gave him the assurance of eternal life and meant acceptance into the celestial city. Therefore, he held it close to his heart and gave thanks to God for directing his eye to the place where it lay. Then, with joy and tears, he committed himself once again to his journey. And oh, how swiftly he went up the rest of the hill. Yet before reaching the top of the hill, the sun went down on Christian. This made him again remember the stupidity of his slumbering. And once more, he began to lament. Oh, you sinful sleep, because of you, I will probably have to travel at night. I must walk without the sun and with only darkness covering the path of my feet. And I will have to listen to the sound of the sad creatures of the night. All this because of my sinful sleep. Then he remembered the story of Mistras and Timorius had told him how they were frightened by the sight of the lions. He thought these beasts roam about in the night for their prey, as if they would meet up with me in the dark. How would I be able to get them out of my way? How would I escape being torn to pieces by them? He walked on in this way, but while he was still lamenting his foolish mistakes, he looked up and saw a stately palace of him besides the highway. Its name was Beautiful. Now, in this edition, the Cheryl Ford edition, there's another scene, the eighth scene in this chapter, which is him finally facing the lions. But I think this actually properly belongs to the next chapter, And we know this because it says, "So I saw in my dream." When Bunyan talks about when seeing in his dream, he's talking about another scene that takes place within this larger thing. So I think we'll treat that with chapter 5. All right. Any questions? Yeah, it's very true to life. Yeah, absolutely. Satan wishes to destroy any semblance of faith. He's anti everything that God is. And so when someone even has an inclination of being slightly on the way, he loves to trip them up and bind them in fetters. Yeah. Right, yeah. Well, I mean, that might be so, but at the same time, that passage where it says that Satan is like a roaring lion, it says that he's seeking some to devour, right? And so Satan certainly has the power to do that. But one of the things we'll also see in the passage in 1 Samuel 16 is Satan and all of demons are under the control of the Lord. They never extend their works beyond what God has ordained for them to do.